All right, so let's open up to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Thankful for all the effort that Jeremiah put into getting this set up, as Jaden had that pretty bad fever on early Saturday morning. I think he's on the mend. He's no more fever and doesn't really have any symptoms, so hopefully if this was COVID, wasn't a real big one, but should get the test results here back soon. Romans chapter 4, we've been spending the last few weeks going over the concept of God calling into being that which does not exist. It's a pretty powerful concept, that the Christian needs to really grab hold of and kind of embrace, because this is really how God operates. God doesn't work with what's already there. He's bigger than that. He likes to create things from scratch. he likes to create the universe from scratch. He created man from scratch. And what he does is that he calls into being the new creation that did not exist beforehand. And with that new creation comes a whole suite of character traits. He uses Abraham as a great example, because God called into being a nation from Abraham when that nation did not exist before. So kind of a powerful concept there that God uses as an example for us. And if we ever doubt that God has called our new creation into existence, all we have to do is look at the world around us. Recognize that the planet you lived on, the stars you see, the sun you look at, none of this existed until God said, let there be. And then it did. See, so the physical creation around us guarantees that when God calls something into being, that it exists. And our job by faith, especially when we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 last week, when we look at that and we see those character traits that God gives us, and we explained how all those things work together, when God says those things exist, when he says you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, when he says that he has already made you partakers of the divine nature, granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That's the passage I was thinking of. When he's already done that, we have to recognize that exists. It exists now. We access it by faith. So it's this doorway that we enter into. It's a belief doorway, essentially, where we have to believe that these things exist before we can actually enter into them, right? That is the covenant that we engage in. It's not a covenant that's led by sight. But the beautiful thing of what God has done is that he's left all this proof that the Bible is the word of God, so that when we get to these kinds of passages where we don't necessarily have the physical proof that's there, the promises are built on the physical proof. And that's exceedingly important. The promises are built on the proof. So when God says, here, I'm telling you something that you can't see, we know that it's real because he's already proven the other side of it to be true. Okay. So what we're going to be focusing on today, and I know it's the Sunday before Christmas, and typically I like to kind of get into something along those lines, but quite honestly, when I was preparing for this, I forgot Christmas was this week. But as I was hearing the Lord's Supper meditation, I was like, "Oh, this actually fits really well." So we'll make it connect, and I won't have to do violence to anything to make it connect. So, verse 18 is where we catch up at. He says, "In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which." Had been spoken, so should your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So, and essentially, you know, Christmas is all about an impossible birth, right? It's about celebrating an impossible birth. Well, this was an impossible birth too. See how that connects? How cool is that, right? That's an impossible birth too. And we're going to focus on one and kind of and bring Christ's birth into it too. Let's head back to Genesis for a second. Keep your finger there in Romans. We're going to head back to Genesis. And we're going to head back to Genesis 16. Now, I know a lot of folks, and I've done it too, I've talked about this, that what happened with Sarai and Hagar and Abraham with the birth of Ishmael, people look at that as a failing. Shouldn't have happened. You know, bad stuff happened as a result of that. And from a certain perspective, how about this? From a hindsight perspective, yeah, that's true. But what I thought we would do just a little bit is think about it with the information that Abraham had at that moment. Because when you're back there in Romans chapter 4, it said, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." Now, I know when he's talking about, you know, that 100 years old thing, he's talking about what happened after this, because we know that when Abraham became the father of Ishmael and Hagar bore him, he was 86 years old. Okay. So Isaac's birth took place some, you know, at the latest 14 years later, probably a little bit before that. So, sorry, Ishmael. Ishmael was about 14, probably at the most, when Isaac was born. And I know what Paul's talking about there is the promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah, because before, and here's what we have in Abraham's defense, the promise wasn't made to Sarah at this particular point. Promise was actually made to Abraham. It wasn't until, you know, the angel of the Lord came before he destroyed Sodom and told Sarah that she was going to give birth, right? And that's found over there in verse number 9 of chapter 18. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" It's the first time Sarah gets brought into this, right? First time she gets brought into it. But the promise to Abraham was made all the way back in Genesis 12. "I will make you a great nation." Now, we know the ultimate fulfillment of that is not actually found in the physical descendants that issued from Abraham. The ultimate, you know, fulfillment of that is us, the Gentiles specifically, but also the Israelites that have been immersed into Christ according to Galatians chapter 3 and have become Abraham's son. Okay, that's the actual fulfillment. And Abraham essentially is still bearing children today. Every time somebody gets immersed, Abraham has another child. See, because we're children of faith like our father Abraham. So, but that's a little bit different there. So when we get to this whole concept of Abraham and Hagar, and actually he was still Abram at this time, something we have to recognize. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 1. And I find this very interesting that Moses writes this right in the very beginning, and I don't think it's a coincidence. It says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." Interesting little piece of information in there that we might just read over. What is that? It had been 10 years. 10 years since God first made the promise to Abram. 10 years. Now, if we know, according to verse 16 of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, and that he had been living in Canaan for 10 years. that God made the promise to Abram at least when he was 76 years old. And it was actually before that, because if you go back to chapter 12, see, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." So this was even before God made him the promise, before he even went to Canaan, and he was 10 years in Canaan before Sarai gave him Hagar. I'd actually submit that from their perspective, this was an act of faith. Think about it. For 10 years, from the time, and again, let's be, you know, conservative to a certain extent here. From the time Abram was 76 years old to the time he was 86, probably before that. Let's say 75. Let's say it took him 70 or a year to get over there. 11 years. They had this promise that Abraham was going to have a son. And look what was riding on that. From that son, he would become a father of many nations, and this great blessing would come. And all the other times, that in chapter 13, 14, 15, that these things were going to create all of this amazing blessing for them. And here's Sarah, sitting back thinking, and like any great wife, she's trying to make a promise to her husband work. Think about this. This is, I think Sarah and Mary have a ton in common in regard to their faith. Sarah's sitting around for 11 years. Her and Abram are trying to have kids. Who knows what the conversation was going on there? I mean, think about it. 11 years, God promises you something, and 11 years later, it hasn't happened. He keeps on promising, and nothing's happened yet. I wonder if Abram's like, what else? What else is there for me to do? I mean, we're trying to have kids. Nothing's happening. I trust the Lord, because it says he never wavered in unbelief. He's like, I know God's going to make this happen. I know God's going to have this come to pass. And Sarah recognizes something. She recognizes that she's the problem in her mind. I'm the problem. God promised my husband that he was going to be the father of many nations, and I am the problem. I can't have kids. For whatever reason, the Lord has prevented me from having kids, as she said. I want God's promise to come to pass for you. Now let's think about this for a second. Ladies, how many of you would have said, I got this person over here. Let's go ahead and have you go into her and have a second wife, and we'll have kids through her. Sarah, we know from the scripture, was a great lady of faith. She called Abraham Lord. She loved him. Now again, they had an interesting relationship. You know, I don't like these guys. Tell them you're my sister, so nothing bad happened. So I get it. It was complicated. But at the same time, going that step is huge. In my mind, what she's doing is she is recognizing that she's the obstacle to God fulfilling in her mind. Because again, she has nothing she can read. She's got no scripture she can look at. In her mind, she's the obstacle of God fulfilling the promise, and she wants Abraham to receive the blessing of God so much that she's willing to give an Egyptian woman to her husband as a second wife so that God's promise can be fulfilled. The only other woman that I've seen in regards to childbirth that has had this much faith and more is Mary. Both of them suffered tremendously as a result of the decisions that they made, that they allowed to have happen. Mary suffered from her reputational standpoint. She was viewed as a woman of exceedingly questionable moral character, more than likely all of her life. Those types of things aren't forgotten. As a matter of fact, I think in John chapter 8, when they said, when Jesus is really going at it with the leaders, with the Pharisees, and they said, well, we were not born from adultery, or we were not born from a fornication. I think that's a direct shot across the bow of Jesus' lineage, of where he came from. Because he was viewed as coming from fornication. And Sarah, sharing her husband, and I know that was kind of the culture back in those days, but they didn't have to do that. And it seems like the only reason that that is happening is not just so that Abraham can have an heir. Because God promised Abraham that he would. But Sarah, recognizing that she might be the blocking mechanism for this to happen, decided she was going to remove that. See, I think this is a tremendous picture because, again, we can look at it and say, man, see, they jumped the gun. God was going to promise, you know, God promised. And it's easy for us to kind of think that because we heard the promise back in chapter 12, just a page before, and we get to chapter 16 and we're like, man, only three chapters have gone by. Why are they jumping the gun so fast? It was 10 years, probably 11. Abraham died when he was 175. So he was 75 years old when the promise was made. He's 86. He's not a young guy, even by that standard. The time, the clock is ticking on him being able to have kids. And Sarah decides she's going to go ahead and have this happen. Because they had no other instruction by God as to how this was going to take place. Think about us for a second. Think about how we operate. Yes, God gives us instruction and we are to walk by faith, but aren't we supposed to act? Aren't we supposed to move forward? Aren't we supposed to make things happen? Yes, God opens and closes doors, but we're just not supposed to sit down, sitting on our hands, waiting for God to do a bunch of stuff. We also have to go out and make things happen. See, that's not a new concept. I think that's what Sarah and Abraham were doing here. Especially Sarah. She wants that promise to come to pass, and so she's going to go ahead and take precautions and make it happen. And Abram's probably along the lines of, you know, God didn't say it was going to be through Sarah. Maybe this is how it's going to happen. And we see what takes place, right? Go, you know, Hagar starts looking down on Sarah. She's like, see, I'm having a kid. The problem is with you. Okay. So Sarah's like, this was a bad idea. Because think about it this way. People aren't, I don't think Sarah's an irrational individual because she's elevated too highly in Scripture to be completely and utterly irrational. So look at what it says in verse 4. It says, so he went into Hagar and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. This doesn't make any sense to me if it's just, hey, Abraham, go ahead and take a second wife. I'm cool with it. But if this is Sarah saying, I want God's promise to come to pass for you, so I'm stepping out in an act of faith because I want the promise to happen, go ahead and take her. And then this is what happens. I can see this kind of reaction. I did a good thing here, an act of faith trying to make God's promise take place. This is on you, man. Because this is about the promise he made to you. This is about your lineage. This is about your legacy. See? So Abram's like, hey, I didn't have anything to do with this. Go do what you want. So Sarah treats her kind of harshly. Again, that's probably not a good thing. We don't know about all the individual components here. But notice what happens after Hagar leaves in verse 7. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael.'" Is that sure sounds kind of familiar to what the angel of the Lord said to Mary a little bit. "Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." El Elroy is the name. "For she said, 'Have I even remained alive after seeing him?' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram's son." So there's a little bit of familiar language there. Now, obviously, Ishmael, you know, became a great man, a head of many nations, not a godly man, nor did his lineage, show godliness in that particular sense. But the concept that I want to get across here today is that this, I don't think, is necessarily a hiccup in Abraham's faithfulness. And I actually think it shows Sarai's faithfulness in wanting to make the promise happen for her husband. See, she had faith that the promise was going to come to pass, and she's trying to figure out how does this take place? How can we push this forward? Because there was no instruction from the Lord as to how it was going to happen. See, in Abraham, we know all the way through, according to Romans chapter 4, never, ever doubted. So what's the application for us in this particular sense? Well, there are times that we don't quite know how God is going to fulfill his promises, right? We know that, you know, Scripture teaches us in Romans 8 that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, people misinterpret that, misunderstand that, and think that everything's going to work out for my good, and I get to define what that is. No, it's he leaves it open-ended. Things are going to be working together for good. Well, for the Christian, whose good are we concerned about? Are we concerned about our good? Are we concerned about what's good for the Lord and his purpose? It's the Lord and his purpose, because notice who they work out for. Let's go back to Romans there, and let's flip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. There's two categories of people. It's going to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? The purpose is the predestination. The predestination is that we're conformed to the image of his son. That's who all things are going to work together for good for those people, the people who were called according to God's purpose and those who love God. See, so what that means for us is that sometimes in order for God's promises to come true, in order for us to actually be conformed to the image of his son, we have to suffer. That is one of the main mechanisms that God uses to transform his people into his image. Suffering. This actually kind of flies in the face of what a lot of people think it means. A lot of people think it means that everything's going to work together for my good, and that's not suffering. When actually the working together for good might actually mean us suffering for that good in order for the purpose of God to be fulfilled. None of us are going to be conformed to the image of the Son, the glory of the Son, without suffering. It's not going to happen. See, that relates directly back to the birth of Christ. See, not only did the being born of fornication follow Mary and Joseph, it followed Jesus too. I can't imagine what it would have been like for him to grow up in Nazareth when they knew the history. I mean, what they thought was the history. We know that that's not really what the history was. But wouldn't it make sense for God to have his son go through that? That makes sense, doesn't it? Because think about what kind of a life he was going to have in his ministry when he became public. Think about the opposition. Remember, let's go back. I believe it's in Luke. Back in the beginning of Luke. Sorry, this is off the top of my head. Oh, hold on one second. Maybe it was not there. One of the things that she was told was that he was a sign to be opposed. Okay. What's that? What?
Simon, chapter 2, I think.
Right, but I'm not seeing it.
Verse 34.
Thank you. And Simeon blessed them. And I thought it was Simeon, but I didn't see it in the quote. It said, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Okay. How do you prepare somebody to be a sign that is going to be opposed? Wouldn't it make sense to have them have a harder upbringing? To prepare them for that. You see, the fact that he went back to Nazareth after Egypt, where they came from to begin with, where the whole backstory of the pregnancy before birth or pregnancy before marriage was taking place, that's not something that would have been forgotten. That's not something that would have been let go. Okay? For Joseph to take her as his wife when before they had officially been married, everybody would have thought that Mary and Joseph had relations before they got married, and that was a capital offense. That reputation would have followed him everywhere he went. That's one of the ways I think that he was prepared to be the kind of person that stands in righteousness, even though everybody around you thinks that you're in sin. Because that is exactly the kind of ministry that Jesus had. The leadership thought he was wrong. They thought he was sinning. Everybody doubted him. But he stood firm. He pushed forward. See, he never wavered in unbelief. Just like Abraham. And now, even though that situation didn't work out the way they thought it would, a little bit later, they found what God was going to do to Sodom, and if they would have waited just a little bit longer, that's what we think. If they just would have waited a little bit longer, they would have found out. They had already waited 11 years. And he wasn't getting younger, as far as Abraham goes. So for us, we have to recognize, yes, we've got to push forward. We've got to try to, act in faith in everything that we do. But sometimes things aren't going to work out the way we think they are. But the one thing we know is that everything we do is going to work out for the Lord's good if we love him and we're called according to his purpose. That's what's going to happen. With those things in mind, if that's our motivation, we seek his wisdom, the situations in our life, even if we can't explain them, even if we don't understand them, sometimes we have no idea what's going on. Been there, doing that. We know that eventually it's going to be crystal clear. We're going to understand it. We need to love God. We need to follow his purpose for our lives. And we need to move forward. Everybody loves little baby Jesus. little baby Jesus was born to be persecuted, to be hated, as a sign to be opposed. Same reason we were born. He was born to fulfill the purpose of God. He was born to be a light for those in darkness who were tired of the traditions and the garbage that the world was throwing at him. And he captured the remnant. And that also is why we were born. Let's pray.